If you would turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to begin by reading our text for this morning. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. And it says there, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, I want to begin this morning by asking a question, and it's really a question for each and every believer here today, is this question here: do you know why you're here? Now, when I say why are you here, I don't mean why you're here sitting in that chair right now. I mean why you're here on this earth. What is your purpose? What is your goal? Do you know what you're trying to do with your life as a Christian? Or do you know at least what you should be trying to do? You know, we call something beneficial to the extent to which it fulfills its purpose. If something doesn't fulfill its purpose, it's useless. It's not doing what it's intended to do. Jesus talked about this when he said that talked about salt that lost its saltiness, and he said that it was no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And in the context there, Jesus is talking about a professing believer who's not acting like the light of the world, or a professing believer who's not acting like the salt of the earth. They forsaken their purpose. "If we are light, we must let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven." It's just shortly after that in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Well, the Apostle Paul's been teaching the Ephesians and us about God's purposes and plans for the world and how we fit in to that plan. And our text picks up those threads and exhorts us to live wisely in the present age. We're to live in light of God's purposes for the world and for our lives. And a wise Christian is one who knows what God is doing and joins in. A wise Christian understands the will of the Lord, and a wise Christian is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Our text here acts like a hinge between everything that came before and what's going to come after in verses 22 to chapter 6 and verse 9. We're in this section, and we're in the fifth of five therefore walk statements. The fifth of five therefore walk statements that tie the exhortations of chapter 4 and 5 to the statements that Paul made in chapters 1 to 3. In chapters 1 to 3, we saw that the triune God is working to bring glory to himself by saving a group of people that he chose from before the foundation of the world. This work involved awakening us from spiritual death, making us alive with Christ, inserting us into his body, the church, blessing us with every spiritual blessing, and reconciling us to God. This spiritual body called the church is the instrument through which God continues his work of bringing glory to himself. And so God uses the church to conform his chosen people to be like Christ, to carry this message of salvation to the world. And so the church is the first fruits of God's purpose to sum up all things in Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul exhorted the Ephesians to walk according to these wondrous realities. Because of all that God has done for you, because God has done all this, he says, walk worthily, walk in a way that reflects and corresponds to what God has already done and what he is doing. And the first of these therefore walk statements is in chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." And what Paul's doing there is calling the church to walk in unity. And this unified walk involves each person using their particular gifts to build up the church until we all attain the unity of the faith. The next therefore walk statement is in chapter 4 and verse 17, where it's translated so in the NASB. But so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk, but instead they're to walk according to Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 20 it says, but you did not learn Christ this way. We summarize that section as a call to walk in holiness. And in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, we see another therefore walk. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul goes on from there in that section to condemn false loves, these selfish, self-centered attitudes like immorality and impurity, and warns that those who practice such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then last time we were together, we were in chapter 5, verses 7 to 14, where we saw that we were called to walk as children of light. And as light, we're not to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, we're to call those who are living in darkness to the light of Jesus Christ. Now, our verses today, which we're going to look at in verses 15 to 21, challenge us to live according to all that was said before. We're to make the most of our time in verse 16. We're to understand the will of the Lord in verse 17, and we're to be filled by the Holy Spirit. These are the proper responses to all of these glorious truths about how the triune God is working in our midst for his glory. Now, these verses also hinge and connect to what comes afterwards, as I said. One of the results of being filled by the Holy Spirit is submission in the proper spheres, wives to husbands, children to parents, the church to Christ, workers to bosses, and so forth. And verse 21 is the hinge that kind of takes this section into verses 22 to chapter 6 and verse 9. In other words, chapter 5, 22 to 6, 9 is a continuation of what it looks like to be filled by the Holy Spirit. What Paul wants us to know is that our day-to-day lives as Christians, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplaces, are designed to reflect the glory of God. And so we have to be careful how we walk. You know, life for a Christian is bigger than him or herself. You've become part of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. And so what a privilege we have of being tied to the grand purpose of Almighty God, that he comes with, and it comes with incalculable blessings and also with a mighty responsibility. And so we need to be careful how we walk. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. A very literal translation of this verse would be, see carefully how you walk. But there's also a textual variant here, which you might see if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version or some of the older versions where, for example, the New King James says in chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. And so the word carefully there could go with see, or it could go with walk. And whether we're to look carefully how we walk or we're to carefully look at the manner of our walk, it really doesn't make much difference. The point is we're commanded to give some careful attention to the way that we live. Careful attention to the way that we live. The word translated carefully there means accurately or precisely or something done after close attention has been given. And it stresses really the importance of this command. There's to be a precision and a carefulness in the way that we conduct ourselves because of all that God has done. And this careful walk is marked by three sets of contrasts. In verse 15, we're to walk not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time. In verse 17, we're not to be not being foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we have the negative and the positive of how we're supposed to walk. And I call this message the careful Christian, because we're going to see three marks of the careful Christian. Three marks of the careful Christian. And so how do we apply everything that came before up to this point in Ephesians? What's the right response to all we've learned in our study in Ephesians? It's this, a careful walk in these three ways. And as we begin here, I need to stress that this is a command. Paul's not suggesting that it be wise for you to be careful how you walk. It's not as though there's careful Christians and uncareful Christians. Choose for yourself what kind of Christian you want to be. This isn't a take it or leave it. If you want to be unwise and foolish and a drunkard, that's up to you. No, that's not what Paul's doing here. You know, I'm going to be wise. You can be foolish. It's what whoever chooses. No, that's not what Paul's saying. This is a command to each and every person who names the name of Christ. We're called to be careful Christians, each and every one of us. And so you're either a disobedient Christian or you're an obedient Christian, but we're all called to be careful Christians. And so with that understanding, we can begin to look at the text. And so the first mark of a careful Christian is, number one, the careful Christian makes the most of the time. The careful Christian makes the most of the time. And we see that in verses 15 and 16. You can look at it again in the text there. It says, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. There's really two ways to walk. There's the wise way and the unwise way. And we're to avoid the one and take hold of the other. The unwise person is somebody who doesn't have the power of proper discernment. True wisdom is knowing how to do something in a skillful manner. And in this case, the something that they know is how to live the Christian life. And so to be wise is to be clever, skillful, experienced in living the Christian life. It means to have an understanding that results in proper attitudes and conduct. And so wisdom's more than just understanding. It's implying it to our lives in the appropriate ways. And so the unwise person is either someone who doesn't understand in the first place or who doesn't live according to what they know. And the question for us then is, well, what should we know? What should we understand and apply? What are we called to know here? And if we trace the word wisdom or the word wise through this epistle, I think we get a really good answer. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, and we'll see the wisdom that we're called to know. In chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says that God lavished grace on us, and the grace that he lavishes on us in Christ is all wisdom, same word family there, all wisdom and insight. And he does this by making known to us the mystery of his will in verse 9. And what is that will? It's expressed in verse 10, God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. And so God has revealed his purpose to make much of Christ, to sum up everything in him. And the wise person lives in light of this understanding. Look at verse 17 then. And here we have in chapter 1 and verse 17 the content of Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And the way that we understood this was that Paul is asking God to give the Holy Spirit who is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's the one who gives wisdom. He's the one who gives revelation. And what does he give wisdom and revelation about? It's the knowledge of God at the end of verse 17. And so wisdom is knowing God. It's having insight into who God is and living according to that knowledge. The wise person knows God and knows what God is doing in the world, and they order their life accordingly. And there's one more place I want you to turn to see wisdom in this book. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And in Ephesians 3:10, we see the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God, what we might call his glory, is manifested through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The wisdom that God lavishes on us is insight into his plan of bringing glory to himself by saving people and working in their lives through the church. The wise person then will order their life according to what God is doing. The unwise person either doesn't know what God is doing or doesn't live according to that knowledge. Peter O'Brien explained it this way. He says, by using wisdom language, the apostle presents the broad sweep of God's redemptive plan, the mystery. For he wants to expand the reader's horizons and encourage them to live in light of God's declared intentions for the universe. Now, at this point, we might ask, well, what does it actually practically look like, Mike? What does it practically look like to walk as wise? How do we live in light of what God is doing? And the answer to that is that we need to make a wise use of our time. Look again at verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The verb there, making the most of your time or making the most of, is an intensified form of a word that means to buy or to purchase. So buy up the time, redeem the time. One commentator says because of the intensity there, it's a buying which exhausts the possibilities available. It's buy it all up. And the idea is take full advantage of every opportunity. Take full advantage of every opportunity. Jonathan Edwards has an excellent sermon on this text called The Preciousness of Time. And in that sermon, he reminds his readers that time is exceedingly precious. We're only given a limited amount of time to turn to Christ for salvation. And then after that, we only have an even shorter amount of time in which to accrue for ourselves an eternal reward. Each one of us is given only a set amount of time, and we know not how long and how much of that time we have. Edwards says in that sermon about time, when once it is gone forever. No pains, no cost will recover it. Though we repent ever so much that we let it pass and did not improve it while we had it, it will be to no purpose. Every part of it is successively offered to us that we may choose whether we will make it our own or not, but there is no delay. It will not wait upon us to see whether or no we will comply with the offer. But if we refuse, it is immediately taken away and never offered more. Time, says Edwards, there is nothing more precious and yet nothing of which men are more prodigal. Time is with many as silver was in the days of Solomon, as the stones of the street, and accounted as nothing. Brothers and sisters, isn't it true that we can just waste so much time? We are masters of wasting and frittering away time and letting it slip from our hands. And we never get it back. We never get it back. We never have another chance to reclaim the time that we lost once it is lost. And so the careful Christian is going to use their time for their own spiritual growth and for the building up of the body of Christ. A wise Christian will recognize that they are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. And so, Grace Life, I want to ask you, where are you spending your time? It's ticking away moment by moment. Each day that we're that much closer to the day in which we're going to give an account of how we used our time. And so don't waste your time in worldly pursuits. Don't waste your time in pursuing the comforts of this world. Redeem the time by using your gifts for the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. Redeem the time by serving the church and serving your brothers and sisters. Redeem the time by walking in unity and holiness and love and living as light in the dark world. And the reason that we ought to do this, as if we even needed more reason than that, is because the days are evil. Because we live in this present evil age, we need to be careful how we live. We need to pay attention because we can easily get distracted. We can easily lose focus. We can quickly be deceived into working against the very things that we're called to be working for. And so the careful Christian needs to make the most of the time. The second mark then of a careful Christian is that the careful Christian knows the will of the Lord. We see that in verse 17. The careful Christian knows the will of the Lord. Again, the careful Christian knows the will of the Lord. And if we're going to walk precisely, accurately, carefully, the way that God commands us, we need to make every step count. We must not only be careful about our use of time, we need to make sure that we're doing the right things when we're making use of our time. And that's what verse 17 adds. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, there's the negative followed by the positive. Do not be foolish. The idea is, do not enter into a state of foolishness. Do not become foolish and continue in that state. And that word there translated foolish means foolish, ignorant, senseless. It refers to somebody who has a lack of understanding. It can also mean somebody who's out of their mind or demented. The word is used in the Septuagint to describe a fool. A fool is one who displays folly, who's careless, who despises wisdom. The word's also used in the Septuagint to translate some other Hebrew words that mean lack of understanding or somebody who despises knowledge. The foolish person doesn't have understanding, and therefore they act foolishly. They don't have understanding either because they haven't sought understanding, or because they despise it, or because they reject it. But for some reason, this person doesn't have understanding, and so they walk foolishly. Charles Hodge said, it means one who does not make a right use of his understanding, who does not see things in their true light or estimate them according to their relative importance. In light of the rest of this book, we can say that the kind of foolishness that Paul has in mind is someone who isn't rightly using his understanding of God's purposes in Jesus Christ, someone who isn't valuing salvation and the church according to its true value as the instrument through which God is going to glorify himself. And so Paul says, don't become like that. Don't live your day-to-day life as though the knowledge of that means nothing to you. Instead, understand the will of the Lord. Comprehend, perceive, understand, gain insight into the will of the Lord. This is an understanding of more than just the facts that the Lord wants. It's an intelligent grasp of knowledge that has resulting consequences. An intelligent grasp of knowledge that has resulting consequences. In other words, this is a call to know in such a way that you do something about it. It's a knowledge that propels you into action. This is what we're supposed to get, this kind of knowledge that propels us into action. One commentator said, the doing of his will is not a matter of irrational impulse, but of intelligent reflection and action. And so again, we want to ask, well, what is the will of the Lord? And I should just point out that the Lord here refers, like it does every time in Ephesians, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the Lord's will? Well, the Lord's will here isn't, should I go to McDonald's after church for lunch, or should I go to Wendy's? You know, it's not, should I court this girl or should I court that girl? It's not, should I take this job or should I take that job? That's not the kind of wisdom that we're talking about. I want you to go back to chapter 1. And if you're thinking about Wendy's, please stop. We got sandwich after, right? So you don't want to say that and get you all thinking about lunch here. We're doing great. Lunch is coming soon. So go back to chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 5. In chapter 1 and verse 5, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. There's the will of God, to predestine people to sons through Jesus Christ. And it's this, the will of God here is closely connected to Jesus Christ, who freely offered himself as the means through which God would bring us to himself. This kind intention of God's will is to bring the elect to saving faith through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. It says there that he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And so the mystery of God's will, which he purposed in Christ, and again, the purpose is, in verse 10, of summing up all things in Christ. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. This is what God is doing in the world. Look again at verse 11. We also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each working as one God towards the same goal of revealing the glory of God by saving man and building the church. That's the will of God that Paul's talking about in Ephesians. And it would be utterly foolish for that knowledge not to propel us into action. And so I ask, can you know that God has taken hold of you, that he has made you alive with his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, inserted you into his body, made you together with your brothers and sisters in Christ into a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, that he's working in you to conform you to the image of his Son, and all of this is part of his great plan to reveal the fullness of his majesty and splendor and glory? Can you know all of that and not have it drastically affect your life? Can you know all of this and not live in light of it? And it would be utterly foolish, senseless, nonsense to do that. That's what Paul's saying here. But that's what we do when we live for ourselves. That's what we do when we get short-sighted and forget about eternity. That's what we do when we lose sight of the Lord's will, and it's utterly foolish. We become foolish. And what we need to do instead is put some effort into knowing what the Lord is doing in the world, what his purposes are, and put some intelligent reflection into it. Think about how you can play a part in what God is doing until it propels you to action. Now, in a group this size, there's probably a good mix of people here, you know, and I'm sure that there's some here who are wasting time in a most unwise manner, despising what knowledge you have and doing almost nothing to get understanding. I can't help but imagine there's some people in our midst that are like that. And if that even close to describes you, you need to repent. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Listen, if you're not working for the will of the Lord, you're working against it, whether you acknowledge it or not. And so don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, on the other hand, there's many of you here that I know quite well who are faithfully serving the Lord. You're doing the will of God from the heart, and what you need is encouragement to keep going. Don't give in to the temptation to give up. At the proper time, you'll reap a reward. You're living for the highest good as you live for the will of God, and you're fulfilling the purpose for which you're created. You're beneficial in God's kingdom program, and so keep going. What could be better than that? Living for what God has made us to live for. And I'm sure there's somewhere in between. And what we want to do is be wise and understanding and do the will of the Lord. Join him in what he's doing. And so the second mark of the careful Christian is that the careful Christian knows the will of the Lord. The third mark that we see in our text, and we can go back to Ephesians 5, is that the careful Christian allows the Spirit control. The careful Christian makes the most of the time. The careful Christian knows the will of the Lord, and the careful Christian allows the Spirit control. It says there, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And once again, we have a negative followed by the positive. Here's what you shouldn't do if you have any desire to be an obedient Christian with a careful walk. Do not get drunk. Do not become intoxicated. Do not allow a substance to control your faculties or behavior. And wine is really basically the only alcoholic beverage available in those days. They didn't have whiskey. They didn't have modern distillation. They didn't have rum. They didn't have moonshine. They didn't have marijuana, other kinds of drugs. And so I think it's fair to conclude that if the Ephesians weren't to get drunk with wine, we ought not to allow anything to affect us to the extent that we lose control of our faculties or behavior. Nothing should control us or have mastery over us except the Holy Spirit. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by them is not wise." This quote, "do not get drunk from wine," is actually a quote from the Greek translation of Proverbs 23:31. And I just want to read to you from that section. It says this, starting in verse 29 of Proverbs chapter 23. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one of those who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast." It says there in our text, if we go back to Ephesians then, it says that drinking leads to dissipation, or in it is dissipation. Dissipation refers to someone who wastes their resources by seeking to indulge sensual desires. It also seems to kind of have this idea of that it leads one into ruin or disaster. One commentator said that it's the opposite of being wise, which takes full advantage of every opportunity. And so don't do that. Instead, be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have noticed that I keep saying "by the Holy Spirit," whereas the NAS translation has with the Holy Spirit. And I think by is the better translation. And the difference here is whether it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent who fills us, that would be by, the Holy Spirit is the one who fills us, or whether he is the thing that fills us, whether he is what fills us, that would be with. So in Greek, like in English, there's lots of different ways that you could say the same thing. And if Paul wanted to make it clear that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit is the content that fills us, there would have been ways that he could have said it more explicitly. Instead, he constructed this little phrase in a way that is never used to mean with. And so why do the English translators go this way? I think it just has a long history. But this is never used to mean with. There's no examples in the New Testament or ancient Greek literature with verbs of filling being used in a phrase like this to give the content of the filling. And so it's more likely then that Paul means be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with this view is that Paul doesn't actually then tell us what we're supposed to be filled with. What are we supposed, if the Holy Spirit fills us, what does he fill us with? And actually, it's not really a problem, because what we're going to do is just the same thing we've been doing with these other words. Is we're going to go back earlier in Ephesians and see if Paul has said anything about filling that might kind of give us a clue of what kind of filling he wants us to have. And what I hope you see here is just how well this fits in with the context. Being filled by the Spirit is closely connected to the wisdom that redeems the time, and it's closely connected to an understanding of the will of the Lord. And once again, Paul's reminding us of God's program, God's purpose. And so I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 tells us that Christ is the head of the church, and that God gave him as head over all the church. And then verse 23 goes on to tell us that the church is his body. And then it says this little phrase here, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, every time I come to this verse, I kind of tremble, because there's six views on how to understand this little phrase, and it's kind of complex. And and every time I go back and I study it, and I think, Lord, help me to explain this in a way that's going to be helpful. But the word fullness, where it says the fullness, that could be active, the fullness, or it could be passive, referring to something which is filled, okay? The word where it says him who fills, that could be active, him who fills, or it could be passive, the one who is being filled. And the noun, or the all in all there, could modify either the noun or the verb. And so there's actually a number of ways that could go, but there's six major views. And every time I come to it, I tremble, I study it again, I read it. And all I can tell you is every time I study it, I feel even more confident that this is the way that we should understand it, okay? That the church is the body of Christ, and the church is being filled by Christ, who is himself being filled by God in every way. Okay, were you following that? The church is the body of Christ, and the church is being filled by Christ, who is himself being filled by God in every way. And if we understand it this way, the church is, or Christ is filling the church, and Christ himself is being filled with the fullness of God. And that fits very well with Colossians 1:19. I'll just read it to you. It says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Again, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so in Christ Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells. Why? Because God is filling Christ in every way. Now, this is the first use of the filling language. Now turn with me to Ephesians 3:16. And we'll see another use of Paul talking about filling. So the church is being filled with Christ. That's one of the things we're called to be filled with. One of the things that God is doing in this age is filling us with his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Here Paul prays for the Ephesians to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit and their inner man. And the ultimate aim of this prayer is in verse 19, at the end there, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so the Holy Spirit strengthens believers to know Christ so that they might be filled with the fullness of God. And so we've got the whole triune God is what fills the believer. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. And there it says that he who descended, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, note this, so that he might fill all things. And so what can we glean from these verses? The Holy Spirit is the one who fills us. He's the agent. He's the filling is his work. And what he fills us with is Christ, who is himself the fullness of God, or who is being filled with the fullness of God. And so we're filled with the triune God by the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that sounds pretty out there. What does that practically look like? What are we supposed to do with this? Look at verse chapter 4 and verse 13. One more final filling verse here. It says there that the Holy Spirit fills us and builds us up in the church, and that this work of the church continues in verse 4:13 until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so, in other words, being filled by the Spirit results in Christ-likeness. It results in godliness. The measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ is what the aim of God is in this filling work. And that really fits well with Galatians 5:22. We know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so that's what we're being filled with. The Holy Spirit is filling us with the fullness of God until we come to the measure of the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's working to make us like Christ. Now, if we go back to chapter 5 then in verse 18, note here that we're commanded to be filled. It's not something that we do, but it's something that needs to be done to us. And yet we're commanded to do this, and so it's our responsibility. And what's implied by that then is that the Holy Spirit is ready and waiting to fill the believer with the fullness of Christ if you would just allow him to do his work. And the parallel at this point of being drunk, I think, can be helpful. One who is filled with wine is said to be under the influence of wine. One who is filled with the Spirit is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We get drunk by taking in wine. We get filled by the Spirit as we take in the Word of God and obey it. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so the Holy Spirit fills us as we depend on him and trust him to transform us to be like Christ. And he always influences us towards Christ's likeness, towards godliness. Now, I should just say something quick about this, that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment of conversion. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so every believer has the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, the whole Holy Spirit lives in you. But filling is different than that. Filling is different than indwelling. Filling must be continually happening. And so filling isn't about how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but how much of you the Holy Spirit has. The question is the Holy Spirit controlling your walk, or is something else? Now, as we continue on through the text, there's five participles that kind of further describe the results of what it looks like to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And these aren't the only results of being filled by the Spirit. We see other things in the Word of God, but these are things that came to Paul's mind as he gives us what it looks like to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And the five participles there are speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and being subject. Singing and making melody are joined together, and so there's really four results of being filled by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to try to go through these fairly quickly. In verse 19, it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now, speaking there doesn't mean, I don't think it means just speaking, I think it can refer to singing. In Deuteronomy 31:30, Moses' song, he spoke his song to all Israel. David's 2 Samuel 22:1 also spoke the words of his hymn, which is also recorded in Psalm 18. And so this is probably just a way of saying that these are singing. And what they sing is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word songs there could be secular or spiritual. And so Paul says, what we're going to sing is spiritual songs. And so it's encouraging to know that as early as 60 AD, the church gathered together on Sundays to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, just like we do now. And notice there that these songs and hymns have a horizontal and a vertical aspect. They're, in this section, they're sung and spoke to one another. The songs that we sing as a church are a means of teaching and admonishing one another. The next two participles go together, singing and making melody. And these are really the same words changed into verbs. Singing is the same word that was translated song earlier. Making melody is the same, is the verb form of the noun for a psalm. And so here we have the vertical aspect of our worship. We're singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And I think that's the right translation. This isn't like some kind of silent singing. It's not in your heart, but it's with your heart. Our hearts are to be involved as we sing to the Lord. And the result of the Spirit's filling, this is the result of the Spirit filling us with the fullness of God and Christ. The third one there is always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Always giving thanks, all the time. If you're being filled by the Spirit, it's going to produce thankfulness for the providence of God. And it's not just thankfulness when things are going well or when things are going the way that you hoped they would. No, it's not just thanksgiving when all is good in your world. No, the thanksgiving that results from the Spirit's control causes us to give thanks at all times. A Spirit-filled person does this in the name of the Lord. That is, for His sake or because of all of who He is. And this is the fifth time in the letter where we've got all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. The Holy Spirit fills the believer with the fullness of God, which results in giving thanks for all things in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father. The final result there of being filled by the Spirit is submitting to one another or being subject to one another. Now, some translations make this separate and make it its own paragraph, or they put it with 5:22 and following. And the reason they do that is because verse 22 doesn't have a verb. It literally just says, wives, to your own husbands. And so submitting, this idea of submitting really ties both of these sections together grammatically. Grammatically, it goes with, be subject goes with, be filled by the Spirit. But it's also carried through logically into verse 22 and following, where it talks about submission of wives to husbands and so forth. Now, the way that I've always understood this verse, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, is that we are all to submit to one another. And the idea would be that we all have an attitude of submission in the spirit of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, this humility of mind is definitely something that we should emulate. Very similar thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And again, that's something that we ought to do, but I don't think that's what this text is teaching. Now, there's kind of two views here on what this text is saying, but I think it's more helpful even to divide it into three views, a strong, a more moderate, and the third view. And the first view, I'm going to call it mutual submission. Mutual submission. Those who hold this view would point out that the verb means that we're to submit ourselves to one another. It's a voluntary act of the will. You do it yourself, and you do it for yourself. And they'd also say that to one another, this reciprocal pronoun should be understood symmetrically, as in both parties are the same. In other words, you submit to me, I submit to you. There's no distinctions in Christ. And the strongest proponents of this view use verse 21 to basically disregard the whole rest of the next section, where it tells wives to submit to their husbands, children to their parents, slaves to their masters. Or they either just totally disregard it, or they really have no idea what to do with that whole next section. Now, Scripture never reverses the orders or the roles of these relationships. The husbands are never told, for example, to submit to their wives. Christ is never said to submit to the church. Christian masters are not told to submit to their slaves. And so this mutual submission view kind of ignores this and uses verse 21 basically to rip out or undo all of submission and headship. And so we can't take that view. We don't just rip sections out of our Bible at Grace Life Church. Now, there's a more moderate version of this view that I called it the attitude of submission. And this is kind of where I always thought that this was teaching, was this attitude of submission. This view would say something like, of course, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Children are called to submit to their parents. Yes, the church is to submit to Christ, but we all have a humble and submissive attitude to one another. And proponents of this view would say, quote, all believers should defer to one another in the life of the Christian community. They would say in verse 21 is basically saying the same thing as Romans 12:10, which I just read, and Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Another example of this view is here, quote, from Peter O'Brien, summarizing this view. He says, it means to act in a loving, considerate, self-giving way towards one another. Such voluntary yielding to the needs of others is an example of that self-sacrificing love which is to characterize the Christian community, end quote. Now, I want you to know that I believe that we should all act in a loving, considerate, self-giving way towards one another. We should do that. We should voluntarily yield to one another in self-sacrificial love. Yes, we're called to do that. Every one of us should obey Philippians 2, 3, and 4 to put others' interests above ourselves and to give preference to one another, like Romans 12:10 says. And I think those are wonderful principles. I just don't think that this text is teaching that. And the reason I say that is because the word "be subject" doesn't mean all of what those people make it mean. Words mean what they mean depending on their context, but the context can't make a word mean what it never means, especially if there's a way to understand that word according to what it actually means. Okay, are you with me on that? And so this brings us then to the third view, which I called submission in the appropriate spheres. Submit to one another means then to be submissive towards those whom Scripture calls you to be submissive towards. And Paul spells this out in more details in chapter 5 to chapter 6. We're going to look at that over the next number of weeks here. The primary reason I think that this view is correct is that the word always means to be subject or to subordinate. It doesn't mean, this word doesn't mean to have a humble attitude of preferring others above oneself. It doesn't mean self-sacrificial love, as good as those things are. That word just doesn't mean that. It literally means to order oneself under a leader, to arrange under, for example, the submission of soldiers in an army to those of superior rank. Harold Honer takes this view that I'm calling submission in the appropriate spheres when he says, quote, submission to one another would imply that one is willing to submit to those who have authority, whether it be in the home, church, or in society. And the word requires, this word to submit requires that someone has to lead and the other person has to come under that leadership. It's impossible to both lead and submit at the same time. The moment that one person is leading, they're no longer being submissive. And so it just doesn't work to have these other views. To one another, the word there, to one another, doesn't always require a symmetrical relationship. And I just as an example of that, Galatians 6:2, I think you know it well. It says, bear one another's burdens. There's the one another, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That doesn't mean that everyone must carry the burdens of everyone else in a strict one-to-one ratio. You know, you carry my burden, I'll carry your burden. Now, we should carry other people's burdens to the extent that we're able to do that. But even in just verse 1 before that, Paul says that those who are spiritual are the ones who are to restore the people who are caught in a sin. And so the idea then is that we're to submit to those whom God has placed in authority over us according to our various roles. And this submission is to be done in the fear of Christ, in the fear of Christ. We submit to one another because we recognize that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has ultimately put those people into our lives for our good. We submit out of a deep sense of reverence for his authority in our lives. And that's why wives are called in verse 22 to be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Look at verse 24. But as the church, in the same way that the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Children, according to Ephesians 6:1, are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So as slaves of Christ, to Christ, in the Lord, as the church, we're to be subject out of the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to those God has put in authority over us is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be done out of fear, not out of terror, but out of a deep sense of respect for his power and for his authority. Charles Hart said that the motive should be reverence for Christ, a regard for his will and for his glory. And so to summarize here, the proper response to all that we've been learning in Ephesians is a careful walk. Now, as we've been going through this text, I hope you've been thinking about your life. Have you been thinking about your walk as we work through this text? Have you taken an accurate, precise, and careful look at the way that you've been living? There's really only two choices before you, either wise or unwise. And really, Grace Life, we only get one chance to do this. We only get one chance at this. God is working to bring glory to himself by saving sinners and reconciling them to himself. And those of us who've been caught up in this great work and have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we have one opportunity, one lifetime to join God in this great work. And the wisdom of God says, come, I am now engaged in my greatest work. I will sum up all things in my Son, Jesus Christ. Make the most of the time. Buy up every opportunity while time remains. And the will of God says, come, I have made known to you the mystery of my will. Understand what I'm doing. Grab hold of it with your mind and let it motivate you to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Why would you become foolish and live as though you don't know these things? God's will says, I'm building my church, conforming its members to the image of Christ, working through them to reveal my glory. God's Spirit says, you cannot participate in these grand realities on your own. You cannot make yourself like Christ. You are not meant to serve by your own power. Allow me to fill you with the fullness of Christ. Allow me to fill you with the fullness of the triune God. You are weak, but I am strong. And so, Grace Life, God is calling us through this text to walk more carefully for him than any of us have up to this point. The careful Christian makes the most of the time. The careful Christian knows the will of the Lord. The careful Christian allows the Holy Spirit control. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you too are invited to join in with what God is doing in this great work of redemption. And it starts today for you by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ to bring you to God. And so I just ask you, don't leave here today without finding out, how can you be saved? How can you be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and join him in this greatest work that he's doing for the greatest purpose ever, bringing glory to himself through his work in the church? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. And we just pray that you would impress these things on our hearts, Lord. Help us to live as careful Christians. Help us to make the most of time. There's so many temptations and distractions, Lord. Help us to know your will and to join in and to know where each and every one of us should serve and how we should serve you. And help us, Lord, by your grace, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with the fullness of Christ that we might bring you the glory that you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.